Well, it's already been a very politically divisive season. Candidates are attacking each other. It's not just their political differences. They're motivated to attack each other's character and their motivations. There's one of them that's upset that he lost the last election, even after it went to Congress and the vote came back and he still was a loser. He's all mad. There's fighting on the media. There's all sorts of just, they're trashing each other everywhere. There's all sorts of accusations of election interference, corruption, Russian collusion, extramarital affairs. All of this leads one of the candidates to be painted as crazy, maniacal, power-hungry. His wife is disparaged in the media. And eventually, one of the candidates gets shot at. And all of this took place in 1828 between Andrew Jackson and John Quincy Adams. Political divides, hostility, rhetoric, all of those things have been happening for a long, long time. It's nothing new. Now, we're told there are two topics you should never discuss with people, right? Politics and religion. Well, today we're going to talk about both. Aren't you glad you're here? We're talking about both because for so many, politics has become religious. You're expected to have religious devotion to a candidate or to a political party, and all of this is creating people with anger, and they're behaving badly, and it's creating an environment of hostility. Politicians, social media, the media, they're all using hyperbole and social rhetoric to scare people. For what purpose? Clicks and cash. And all it really does is create division and hostility. And I know this is exhausting for many of you. Some of you may even be losing sleep. And all of this kind of leads me to ask a question. Whose idea was it to put Thanksgiving in the same month as our election? I mean, seriously, think about it. When Uncle Bob comes over and he always wants to start a political rant, it does nothing but cause controversy at Thanksgiving. There's fights, families are fighting, communities are fighting, churches are fighting. It's breaking up relationships and even causing division in churches. And as I was preparing this message, I read an article and someone said, to compare this political season to dumpster fires is actually an insult to dumpster fires everywhere. I mean, we all know what's going on in our political culture right now, don't we? Now, whether or not you're glad you're here, we're glad you're here as we start a really short series called Greater Than. How to think Christianly in this political climate? How do we engage the important topics that affect all of us? What does God have to do with government? What are Christians? What are their role in government? Are we to infiltrate it, ignore it, critique it? Now, I am aware some of you don't like talking about politics. You don't even care for politics. Others of you, you're sick of it, you're over it, you're tired of all the political games. I'd remind you of this. Jesus calls us to be salt and light in this dark and broken world. And if we're going to do that, we need to get this right. Here's something else you may not think about. But in some ways, our faith movement began as a political movement. If you go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, one of the reoccurring themes that goes all the way through Scripture is how that God has created a people of God through the Exodus. And what was the Exodus? It was the liberation and deliverance of a subjugated class of people from political and economic exploitation. See, the problem of political power is a theme, a major theme that runs all throughout the Old and the New Testament. You see it everywhere. Allergies and harvest season. I'm glad we have the harvest, but it doesn't do me well. But political power, it's everywhere in Scripture. Almost every book talks about how governments and political power oppress God's people. And as we look at the life and times of Jesus, he entered a world full of government overreach, social unrest, nationalism, and competing voices from every side. And when Jesus entered time and space, he didn't do it as a ruler coming to make Israel great again, politically speaking. I mean, just think about his early life. How did Jesus enter humanity? Born as a baby, born in a barn, born to a poor woman, in a backwater town, and he lived in obscurity for 30 years. He didn't have to do it that way. The question is why? And I think it's something we should really think about. Why did God enter humanity the way he did? And I think that answer will help us answer this. Is our political engagement in line with being a Jesus follower? Are we more influenced by culture, by our desires, our self-interests, and our self-preservation? Now today I want to look at a brief example of how Jesus engaged the political complexities of his time. And it's a story you're probably familiar with. It's a story that occurs in all four Gospels. And it's a story, it's a miracle story, that's the only miracle story besides the resurrection that's in all four. But why I want to look at it, as Garrett pointed out a couple weeks ago, we can sometimes read Scripture and think, oh, I've read this before, and we just kind of skim through it, or we kind of, you know, fade out for a minute, and we miss some important details. And I think it's critical we see what these details are. See, when Matthew tells the story, he points out that just before this miracle event happened, his cousin John the Baptist, who's been a political prisoner under Herod, has been executed. He's been beheaded. And when you look at John's gospel, that's where we're going to be today, in John chapter 6. When you look at John's telling of the story, there's a big detail John wants us to focus on, especially how we engage in politics. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 6. We'll begin at verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. That will be important in a minute. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs that he had performed in healing the sick. And Jesus then went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. Now pause for a second. Why does John stop telling the story and insert that detail about the Passover? What's the point? It's one of those things that we might read over quickly and miss, but why is he putting it there? Why is it significant? Well, the Passover is their biggest holiday. It's like our 4th of July, our Independence Day. It's the celebration of them being delivered out of slavery and bondage from Egypt into the Promised Land. And at the time Jesus is doing this miracle, they're under political bondage again. They're occupied by a foreign nation who's oppressing them. And Roman rule is harsh, it's decisive, and it's swift. Their political hopes are high that the Messiah might show up. They've been having hopes of Messiah for decades, and there have been other false claims of false messiahs as the political tension seems to be getting worse, and the corruption and the greed and immorality is just all over the place. So what part of what John is wanting you to see as you're reading this miracle story is that there is political tension in the air. It's heavy and it's thick. Verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Hey, Philip, where are we going to buy some bread for these people to eat?" Now, he asks Philip this only to test him because he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered, said, "Well, you know, Jesus, it's going to take more than a half year's of wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a simple meal. And even if we have that on our purses, why should we spend all that money? We'd have nothing left over." Then another disciple, hearing what's going on, Andrew, that's Simon Peter's brother, he speaks up. And I think he says something that's incredibly funny if you really think about it. He says, here's a boy, he's got five small barley loaves. That's like the little biscuits you get at Red Lobster. It's not like a bread loaf, it's like a little biscuit. He's got five of those and two fish. I don't know if that's going to help Jesus, but at least there's this. Don't you find that a little humorous? Like 5,000 people and here's a little boy's snack. Well, nodding and smiling, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down, about 5,000 men. Now, notice what John has already laid out here, how he's already painted this picture. First of all, he's telling us it takes place in Galilee. That's the hotbed of Jewish resistance to Roman rule. Second, he mentions there's plenty of grass in this place. Why? Well, when the Bible gives us a physical description, it's something that we really need to pay attention to. It's there for a purpose. And just like the Passover comment, it reminds us this is springtime. Passover is in the spring. The grass is green in the spring. In the summer, it dries out and disappears. So John is telling us this is springtime. And remember, it's this time of year when nations consider going out to war. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel? Where was David? On the roof instead of going out to war in the springtime? Because in the spring is when kings go out to war. So you can see the setup that's going on here. And then John tells us what? How many men are gathered? 5,000. Could this be a rebel army being formed? Do the Roman officials know what's going on? Are they concerned with such a large gathering? Like, are the outposts of Roman soldiers concerned as they see this event happening? Like, are they gathering together on the other side of the mountain? Do we know what's going on? John doesn't tell us, but I think it might be happening. See, suddenly we know there's now a backstory to this feeding miracle that John wants us to see. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. They could eat as much as they want, and he did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat and their bellies are full, Jesus says to his disciples, hey, let's gather up the leftover pieces. We don't want to waste anything. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Here's something else we may not recognize as we read this because we're detached from it 2,000 years. But when you read your scriptures and you read the story of the Exodus, what does God do repeatedly over and over and over again all through the Exodus story? God feeds his people. And at the time of Jesus, there was a belief, there was a hope that when the Messiah came, he would do miraculous feedings. So picture this scene. Suddenly there's whispers, there's murmurs in the crowd. Could it be? Maybe, I don't know, what do you think? Well, by the time all 5,000 men and the other women, so there could be up to 15,000 people, by the time all of them are fed and there's still so much food left over, they're all convinced. After the people saw the sign performed by Jesus, they began to say, surely this is the prophet. This has got to be the Messiah that's come into the world. This has got to be our political savior that we've been waiting for. They're excited. Too excited. Because they believe their political savior is here and he's going to free them. Now, how do we know this is what John is trying to tell us? Look at the next verse. This is critical. Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain to be by himself. See the scene that John's painted? This is a politically frightening scene. John's been teaching them. Jesus has been doing miracles. They have all been seeing this, and John is telling us all these different stories. The people have stirred themselves into a frenzy. Things could get out of control at any moment because Jesus knows the motivations of their heart. He knows they're beat down. No one's listening to their cries. The political leaders in Jerusalem, they're in it for themselves. They're using all their political power for their own benefit. They're either compromised and loyal to Rome, or their feckless authoritarian lording it over the people. They won't stand up for the common people. The people are fed up with all of this going on, and they're hoping, just hoping for a political figure, a hero, to swoop in and crush the establishment and put the nation back on top. Sound familiar? But look what Jesus does. When you read Matthew and Mark's version of this feeding miracle, they both say this: immediately he makes his disciples get into a boat and go to the other side of the lake, to another town, to get far away. Jesus then dismisses the crowds. He breaks up the gathering. He doesn't want them to think that he's the political Messiah there to liberate them and free them from Roman oppression. He's not going to be the political leader they're hoping for. And he goes up onto a mountain to be by himself and pray to his Father. And have you ever thought, I wonder what Jesus was praying about? I think he's praying for a couple different things. I think, first of all, he's praying for himself, his next move, and how he shares the gospel and helps people see what God is really up to. But I also think he's praying for the people. He's praying for those there, that they would get on God's agenda, not on their own agenda. Because Jesus is creating a different kind of kingdom than the rulers of this world. The kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of all of this world. See, most of us know that Jesus said the kingdom of God is supposed to be on earth as it is in heaven. Yet we forget the kingdom of God comes in entirely different ways than the kingdoms of this world. I mean, Jesus did tell us, you know, the rulers of this world, they lord it over others. The political leaders, they exercise their authority over people. But not so with you. Not so with my followers. My followers must be servants. See, Jesus models how power and authority are to be used. And then Jesus gives us this powerful example in choosing the 12 disciples. As he gathers these 12 guys, you remember when we talked about this a couple months back? How did a rabbi call his disciples? How did a disciple learn from his rabbi? Well, a disciple did what? They spent every waking moment traveling, walking, eating, sleeping, spending time with their rabbi to learn from their rabbi, to mimic the rabbi, to be like their rabbi. And as Jesus is calling all of these disciples, as he calls the 12, it's interesting to look at who he picks, especially in light of this feeding of the 5,000 miracle. As there's political revolution in the air, who does Jesus call? First of all, he calls Matthew, right? You guys know Matthew. Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, the guy that's loyal to Rome. Matthew, the guy who is a Jew, who is betraying his family, betraying his nation, and taking money from them to give to the oppressors. Matthew's a lowlife. He's a bad apple. He's a traitor. And in the midst of calling him as a disciple, what does Jesus do? The disciples are starting to gather together, and Matthew's over there, and they're kind of looking at him. And then Jesus goes, hey guys, here's another disciple that I've called, Simon the Zealot, the right-wing revolutionary, the guy thirsty for war to get rid of the Roman oppression. And I could just imagine all the disciples look at Simon, look at Matthew, and they're like, oh boy, this ain't going to be good. They don't like each other. Like, what's going to happen as these two guys come together? Like, are there going to be a knockdown, drag-out fight? I don't know. But Jesus takes a tax collector and a zealot who absolutely hate each other. One's anxious for political change, for freedom. The other is anxious for stability and the benefits of the political system. And Jesus does what? He puts the two of them together and says, no, you're both going to be my disciple. See, for Simon, Matthew was the very problem with society, and he needed to go. For Matthew, Simon was the problem that, and the reason that he felt like a social outcast. And Jesus says, hey, forget about all of that. Come follow me. Be my disciple. He calls them together. And these two guys, they go around with Jesus. They hear him teach and they hear him preach about the kingdom of God. They see him heal the blind man. They see him calm the storm. They see him cast out demons and heal the sick and forgive sins. They see time and time again people's lives being changed by the way of Jesus. They see how Jesus looks at everyone, how Jesus talks with everyone. And their lives too, polar opposite backgrounds, change as well. Their politics become less important than being a disciple. Their identity is simply being a servant of King Jesus. Their core allegiance is to King Jesus. And they both join Jesus' mission, Jesus' way. And I think this is critical for us today. How do we engage with others who have radically different political views? Jesus calling Simon and Matthew to be his disciples tells us how we, as a church at least, should get along with one another. As Jesus' followers, Jesus is calling us to unity over our political divides. As Jesus' followers, we're more loyal to Jesus than our political divides. And if you're a Jesus follower, unity will trump your political affiliation. Now, someone else who knew this, who learned this, probably from Jesus as well, was the Apostle Paul. And he wrote a letter to a group of Jesus followers, both Gentile and Jewish Jesus followers, who had their own differences amongst themselves. And he writes a letter to both of them because they're living directly under the thumb of the Roman rule, under the Roman emperor. Now, if you're not familiar with Rome and the letter to Romans, let me set the stage. Rome, obviously, is the capital city of the Roman Empire. It's the political headquarters. It's kind of like our Washington, D.C., and Caesar wielded power any way he wanted. And if you didn't want to get in trouble with Caesar, you didn't go against Caesar. You obeyed the rules. Now, culturally speaking, Rome was a culture very, very similar to ours. Some of their main concerns, some of their big, big concerns in society were healthcare, education, the economy. They were sports-oriented, hypersexualized, increasingly violent, entertainment-driven, and a politically focused culture, very much like our world today. And as Paul is writing this letter, Nero is the emperor, and Nero decides to make Christians, to use them as entertainment. He uses them as entertainment in the Colosseums by feeding them to lions. He uses them as an entertainment when he throws his big galas in his courtyard. He uses as Christians as human candles to light his garden pathways for all the people to come. I mean, that's how Nero looks at Christians and treats Christians. And it's in the middle of that context, that kind of cultural atmosphere, Paul has the audacity to say this: if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, many of you are familiar with that verse, but have you thought about how political that statement is? The gospel in that message is political. The statement Jesus is Lord is a very political statement. It's a slap in the face of the Roman emperor. If Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. Even to whisper Jesus is Lord is a challenge to the empire, to the political establishment, and to Caesar himself. Claiming Jesus is Lord was treason. So we can say Paul was so much more than just a traveling preacher going around sharing a message about a new religious experience. Paul was an ambassador for a king. He was an ambassador for a king over Caesar. He was an ambassador for King Jesus. He established communities loyal to King Jesus. He looked for followers who would arrange their lives according to King Jesus, who would live according to his ways, and their minds would think Jesus' truth. And in this letter that Paul writes, he takes 11 chapters to tell them who they are in Christ. And then in chapter 12, he makes this pivot, this turn, this, hey, now that you know you're a Jesus follower and what it means to be in Christ, let me lay out some ways that you should live differently than the rest of the people in the empire. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. I like the way the Message paraphrases this. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping. You're eating, you're going to work, you're walking around life. Now, I would also add your voting life, your social media posting life, your political life, and you place it all on the altar as an offering to God. It all goes on the altar. Nothing's off limits. Nothing is out of bounds. And then as he goes into chapter 13, Paul addresses how they, and I think by default, how we must relate to the political order that we find ourselves living under. Romans 13:1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which is God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of your conscience. Now, if you don't know the context of these verses, it seems like Paul must be writing to a culture where it's kind of nearly Christian and all the rules and authorities are acting justly. But we know that's not the case. See, these Roman Christians were just as uncomfortable, just as uneasy as you might be when you really digest what he's saying here, when you really take to heart what he's saying here. So why does Paul say this? Paul can say this because he knows God is ultimately in control of human history, regardless of what political system you live under. All throughout the Bible is story after story after story of a God who is in control of world events. God's not surprised by any of this. Now, do you know what comes right before Romans 13:1? Now, the reason we kind of put chapter references in there is so we can talk about Scripture, but when Paul wrote Romans, he didn't think of a new chapter when 13 happened. He's just flowing from his thought at the end of chapter 12. What does Paul say at the end of chapter 12? If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Paul is saying this. Let me tell you how you, as Jesus followers, love those you don't get along with, to love your enemies. And speaking of enemies, can we talk about enemy number one, the government? And then he lays out what he says. Because Paul knows the battle is not against an individual or a group. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Do you guys forget that sometimes? If I'm honest with you, I forget it a lot. That our struggle is not against a nation, a political party, a person, our boss, our neighbor, a family member. Our struggle is not against any of that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the world, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We know that there's a demonic spirit affecting everything. And as we look through history at all the horrible dictators and despots, as we think about all the corrupt judges and politicians, an application for us today is to remember this. God is ultimately in control. He is sovereign, and he rules all of human history for his glory. So I don't need to get worked up over every political thing. I know politicians are sinners. I know they're going to let me down. Jesus is king, and he's going to return and put everything back to rights. It's why Paul can tell Timothy, when he writes him a letter, to pray for the kings and all those who have positions of power. Which begs us to ask ourselves a question. Do we pray for the conversion of our political leaders, or do we just rail against them? As the political temperature rises in our culture, we, as the church, as the body of Christ, our prayers should raise even higher. Too often, debates over politics bring more heat than light. Our engagement in this world is to bring more light than heat. I mean, here's something you guys know, but you probably haven't really thought about. Did you know that you can't see your reflection in boiling water? I mean, have you ever really thought about that? See, similarly, you can't see the truth in a state of anger, but you can see your reflection when the water's calm. And you can see the truth when you're calm. That's when things are made clear. We of all people must not mimic the worst behaviors of the world that we claim that we're redeemed from. Someone I know said this: it's emotionally easier if we can put all the bad guys and girls into one bucket and all the good guys and girls into the other bucket. And we know which bucket we're in, right? This makes it easier to make fun of them, to dehumanize those that we don't agree with. But if you're a Jesus follower, you have given up your right to dehumanize anybody. We don't fight fire with fire. We can't fight the battles of the world with the methods of the world. Because when we adopt the methods of the world, we look like the world. Remember our Jesus parable sermon series we did a couple months ago, looking at where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like, and how the kingdom of God is different than all the other ways the kingdom of the world's work? See, the methods of the kingdom are different than the methods of the world. We looked at, as an example, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we looked at about focusing on helping those around you, in your community, at work, in your neighborhood. Don't grow weary in doing good. And we asked ourselves, what does it look like to love our neighbor as ourselves, especially those you don't agree with those who despise you? What does it look like to love them like the Good Samaritan that Jesus said we should do? Caring for our neighbors doesn't involve making them feel hated, unwelcome, or dehumanized. And let me just say this. If we're doing something wrong, if we as Christians are mean, unloving, and belittling, if we're posting condescending words and memes that dehumanize another person, the man we worship is the opposite of that. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus treated all humanity with love and respect. Christians never attack a person. We confront ideas. We confront ideologies. We confront the lies of the world. But we do it the way Jesus did. Every election season is actually a test. It reveals whether we are more committed to a political party or the kingdom of God. See, too often we argue, would Jesus vote red or blue? Was he a Republican or a Democrat? And too often we see social media posts melting down over which candidate is really the Antichrist. Here's a shocking revelation. Jesus did not, nor does not, fit into any of our little neat political camps. He's not a card-carrying member of any political party. I mean, Jesus managed to constantly tick off both political parties, the ancient conservatives, the Pharisees, and the ancient liberals, the Sadducees. He constantly ticked them off. Read the Sermon on the Mount. It's full of some hardcore conservative principles. And then watch how Jesus treated the social outcast, the adulterers, the prostitutes, the foreign immigrants living in his land. And suddenly, Jesus looks like a bleeding heart liberal. The truth is, Jesus transcends our political categories. And if you're really following him, you do too. Pastor Frank Viola said this about our right and left divides. Much of the left wants a government to do the work of the kingdom, but they don't want a king. And much of the right wants the king, but they reduce the kingdom of God to just the afterlife. The first century Jesus followers were pursuing the king and the kingdom over everything else. They were an alternative society to the fallen, corrupt world they lived in. Our goal is not to fit Jesus into our mold. Our goal is to ask God to form us and fit us into the mold of Jesus, to his character and his likeness. You may be familiar with the late pastor Tim Keller, who was a pastor in New York for many decades. He says this: if your version of God always agrees with you, always affirms you, always celebrates you, always votes the way that you vote and hates the same people you hate, chances are you're not worshiping God, but an idealized version of yourself. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. Okay, Jay, then as a Christian, how do I exercise my rights? If all government is from God, does that mean I never push back in a legal way? Well, in Acts 22, Paul gives us an example. He appeals to his rights as a Roman citizen. He says, hey, I have rights, and you're abusing them. I'm a Roman. Treat me respectfully. And when you look at all of the apostles, every single one of them, they were deeply counter-imperial and subversive to the Roman Empire. That's why in Acts 23, Paul is actually accused of subverting Caesar, of committing treason against Caesar. See, the thing we need to strongly consider is not that they were subversive, but how they were subversive. We need to, as we read our scripture, as we engage with the politics of our world, as we read our newspapers and watch the news, we need to strongly consider it's not that they were subversive, but how were they subversive? If you read the life of Paul, he essentially brags about how much he has suffered for following Jesus. He brags about stonings and beatings. He brags about being mocked and rejected. He brags about being thrown out of cities and arrested multiple times. As Christians, we can and should use whatever rights we have in the government system that we live under. But we do it with kindness and humility. We do it being willing to suffer, as hard and as scary as that sounds. Look at all of the examples we have in our scripture. When we look at the life of Paul, look at the life of Peter, look at the life of all the other New Testament authors, they were not trying to make Rome a Christian nation. They were seeking to make people followers of King Jesus. Jesus knows, Paul knows, Peter knows. To influence the nation, we influence our neighbors. Let me say that again. To influence the nation, we influence our neighbors. Too often we try to do it the other way, and that's backwards. See, for many people who claim to follow Jesus, they believe that the church can't move unless the right person is in the White House. We've actually forgotten who's on the throne. It's the Lamb of God. Let me give you an example. In 1995, there were only 500 Christians in Iran. Today, a short 30 years later, there are 1 million Christians in Iran. In a nation, in a government that's totalitarian and anti-Christian, in a government that is very oppressive, much different than our own, 30 years, 500 to a million. How? Somebody told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told somebody. And my prayer for us here at Fairfield Christian Church is that we have more passion and energy to do that than worry about who we're voting for. Presidents change. The mission of Jesus never changes. Yes, we should be involved in government. We should be involved in voting in humble ways. But what's way more important than winning the White House is winning your neighbor's house, winning your coworker's house. We should be seeking to make this nation a nation full of Christians. Pastor Kyle Eidelman down at Southeast in Louisville says this: when you're finding it more comfortable to evangelize someone about your faith in a political candidate instead of your faith in Jesus Christ, it's a pretty good indication things are out of balance. Are you thinking more about Jesus or elections? Do you spend more time worrying about who's going to win than who's going to be lost without Jesus? See, we of all people should be convinced more than ever that our biggest national problems run deeper than the Democrat or the Republican Party platforms can handle. We must remember Jesus is better than the elephant or the donkey at changing things for the better. He's way better. A pastor friend of mine said this: to fixate on what the elephant or the donkey focus on is to hack at the leaves of the tree instead of the roots. Yes, vote. I encourage you, all of you, vote. Steward that well. Steward your responsibility as a citizen well. But more importantly, be salt and light. Don't win the battle and lose the war. Sin is real. Satan's on the prowl. May we be Christians who reach a lost and broken world with the courage of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the power and the love of Jesus. Because we're less concerned with being a Christian nation and more concerned with being a nation of Christians. When we as everyday disciples live faithfully to Jesus and take the mission of Jesus into every area of our life, to our work, to our neighborhoods, to our sporting events, to our schools, everywhere we go, it's transformative. Discipling others towards Jesus will transform your workplace, will transform your neighborhood, will transform your community, may even transform your state, and may even transform our nation. As Christians, our primary goal should not be railing against the abuses of government, but discipling people into a greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. And when we do, I believe the more Christians there are, the more just our government will ultimately be. Now, my prediction, my personal prediction for this election season is not a happy one. If I'm just flat out honest with you, I don't think it's good. Simply stated, whoever wins the election, I think America will be more divided the day after November 5th than we are right now. We all need Jesus. But we need to remember this. After November 5th, Jesus is still on the throne. Let me say that again. After the election, Jesus is still on the throne. Amen? Amen? Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. If all hell breaks loose, Jesus is still on the throne. He's still ruling and reigning. For 2,000 years, people from all different kinds of political systems, communists, socialists, dictators, democracies, have all been loyal to Jesus regardless of who's in power and what kind of political system they live under, because they know Jesus is King. And we do too. Let me end with this. Who in here has ever been to New York City? I know Garrett just got back from there. If you go to Rockefeller Center, there's a statue that stands outside of it. It's Atlas, holding the world. How many of us feel like Atlas at times? That the whole world is on our shoulders and we've got to take care of everything that's in the world? It's It's interesting, if you look at that same statue, 180 degrees, you see St. Patrick's Cathedral. Next picture. Gives a different impression, doesn't it? There's a song we used to sing as kids. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world. He's got the whole world. And when you walk inside St. Patrick's Cathedral, you see this picture. Even as a child, Jesus has the whole world in his hands. That statue is across the street from Atlas. See, when we're in a major storm and we finally reach shelter, how do you react? You breathe a sigh of relief. The same is true when we recognize Jesus, even as a kid, has the whole world in the palm of his hand. If you need reminding of that today, read Psalm 2, read Psalm 47, read all of Psalm 93 through 99, and remind yourself, the Lord reigns. And from this position of resting and trusting that the Lord reigns, may we, like the early church, keep politics and injustice from derailing our mission to represent Jesus to the world. These days of distress present us with a great opportunity to exalt the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in a world desperate for hope. Don't let raging nations or rebelling politicians suffocate your faith. He's got the whole world in his hands. Let me pray the prayer that Paul prayed over the Ephesians over you as I close. I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, his incomparably great power for us who believe. It's the same power as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rulers and authorities, power and dominion. That every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen.